Well, this morning we're going to begin a look at the book of Ezekiel, and it's very intimidating. For one, it's 48 chapters. We will not do every chapter. We will work our way through the book and make sure that we give it a respectable treatment. But it's a challenging book, one, because it's so large, and also, two, because it's so wild. Chapter one was read this morning, and it's like, whoa, what is that? What's happening here? What is this crazy image? Now, again, those of you, we went through the book of Revelation, so in some sense, we did this a couple years ago, so in some sense, we're used to wild and crazy. The book of Revelation is a wild vision, but Ezekiel certainly has its share of wildness, and you get it right at the outset there in chapter one. But I just want to introduce the book and then take a brief look at this vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is written, and one of the unique things about Ezekiel is that we are given dates. We're given dates here, but we're given dates all the way really throughout the book. And Ezekiel tells us right at the outset that this book is beginning in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Now, the exile that took place in Israel in the Old Testament came in three stages, really. You'll remember that in 933 AD, the one kingdom of Israel was split into two, so that there was a northern kingdom called Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom of Judah, made up of two tribes. And then in the year 722, remember we're moving backwards because we're BC, so in 933 they split. In 722, Assyria came and took the northern kingdom into captivity. And the prophets will use this captivity oftentimes as a word of warning to the southern kingdom. Hey, you see that again and again and again, the prophets came to the kings and told them to repent, and they would not. And look, they are gone into exile. Oh, kings of Judah, repent. And they had their moments where they'd repent, and the Lord would relent of his judgment, and then the kings would come back who were worse than the former kings and so forth, and Judah eventually slides into a place of judgment also, not heeding the warnings of the prophets. Then in 597, the Babylonians, again, by the judgment of God, come in and take captive the land of Judah, and they took out at that time King Jehoiakim, and not only that, but really took all the nobility. Anybody who was of the upper echelon, who would be productive within Babylon, were taken off into exile in 597. And they left Jerusalem intact at that time and set up a new king, a puppet king of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, and that was King Zedekiah. And Zedekiah ruled for another 11 years until finally he betrayed the wishes of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and that's it. The whole bunch of them were taken in and finally into exile, where they would spend 70 years by the word of the Lord in this exile. Ezekiel is writing, at least as he begins, his book is going to span, the time of the writing is going to span that first initial exile. He is taken in that bunch. Ezekiel is one of the people that is taken off in 597 in that first exile by the Babylonians. Again, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes King Jehoiakim and many of the leaders of Israel off into exile, and Ezekiel is in that batch of people. And he's taken out, and he will remain there for about 10 years before all of Jerusalem is destroyed, leveled, and the people are all taken out into exile. So his book will span this time. And Ezekiel will have a very hard message for the people of Israel in captivity and out of captivity, who still are back in Jerusalem, because the word is coming through false prophets at Ezekiel's time telling them, hey, everything's going to be all right. We're going to get out of this. Look, Jerusalem's still standing. We can manage this, and we'll all get back, and everything's going to be fine. You'll remember this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah calls these people false prophets. They run around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the word of the Lord comes through Ezekiel to tell the people it's not going to end well. Ezekiel's prophecy is a hard prophecy. He's going to report to his friends and family members, his brothers of Judah, there in exile. He's basically announcing to them, by the word of the Lord, this is not going to go well. And it's not going to be a quick return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The unbelievable is about to happen. The temple itself is going to be destroyed. And the people are going to have an extended exile here in Babylon. a very hard message. And that hard message is about half of the book. That's from what we're about to get. He's going to get his calling next week. Here he just gets this awesome vision of the glory of God. He's going to get his calling, and from there to chapter 24 is going to be Ezekiel bringing the hard word of the Lord. Judah is under the hand of God's judgment, and it is going to be extensive, and it's going to be rough. Then after 24, the tone of the book will change, and there will be several chapters as the word of the Lord comes now not to the people of Israel, but to the nations surrounding Israel, saying that the Lord is going to rise up and destroy them. And then the book concludes with a prophecy of restoration. And this is the pattern of the prophets, right? Hey, repent, 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 or else there will be judgment. And then on the other side of the judgment, there's a promise of restoration. And that's where the book of Ezekiel will go, where it ends with this grand vision of a new temple. For the first temple there will be destroyed. Now, Ezekiel himself, and this is, I think, interesting for us as we begin, and then we'll get into this vision of the glory of God. Ezekiel himself is about 30 years old, and that's what he's speaking of there in the very beginning. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year. Most commentators believe that it's the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiakim, but it's his 30th year. That Ezekiel is there speaking of his own age. That is, it's in Ezekiel's 30th year that he is giving this prophecy. And that's interesting because we know that Ezekiel was of the priest class within Judah, that he was set to be a priest, that his whole life was being trained up to the time when he would become a priest. And the time when you become a priest is the age of 30, when officially you enter in to the priesthood. And Ezekiel's an interesting figure because he's a young man who must have very much been looking forward to his role as a priest, looking forward to how he would serve in the temple and serve his Lord, for he loves the Lord. And yet, 5 years before he turns age to become a priest, he, along with many others, is taken off into exile and he's never able to become a priest. He's not around the temple anymore. He's living in Babylon. And he announces to us, it's on this day. It's basically near my birthday. When I turn 30, when my mind is thinking, I was right there. I was looking forward to being a priest. And all my plans are just shattered. And here I am in a foreign land. It's right at that time that the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Ezekiel, I have a different calling for you. I know you had your sights set on being a priest and ministering in the temple, but instead you're going to be a prophet. I'm going to use you, but in a very different way. Remember, the priest stands with his back to God, excuse me, his back to the people, and he ministers on the people's behalf to God. The prophet stands with his back to God. He ministers on God's behalf to the people. And so all the Lord is doing is just turning Ezekiel around and making him now a minister of God to the people. Although, again, he will have a hard ministry. You didn't usually want to sign up to be a prophet. The prophets had a hard life, and they had to bring a hard message to their own people, and certainly that's what's going to happen here with Ezekiel. Now, getting to the vision that we have in Ezekiel chapter 1, we're introduced to God in this, not so much to Ezekiel, though he does introduce himself by giving his own years. What we really have here is a vision of God. And Ezekiel, we know because at the end of it, Ezekiel is floored, literally, right? Like Isaiah, he falls before the Lord face down, like John in Revelation chapter 1, falls face down before the Lord his God. Here we are given in Ezekiel chapter 1 a strange, to be sure, a holy other, if you will, image of God. One for which there is really no comparison. In fact, if you go back and read through it, go ahead and do it later, which is a good and wise thing to do anyway. Take the text that's read and read it with your family later. But if you go back and look at it, you'll hear how many times throughout chapter 1 he says it was as if it was this, or his appearance was similar to this. It's almost like he can't describe it. It is indescribable, and all he can do is say it kind of looked like this, or it resembled this, or it reminded me of that. It's an other vision of God. It is dramatically unlike anything that we're familiar with. And I just want to charge you right at the outset before we take a quick look at this, and I want to just reflect on three things about God that we get from this passage. But as we do, for us to reflect on the importance of thinking about the glory of God, or maybe back it even off one stage, the importance of thinking of God. How much time do we spend thinking about God? Not even just the things God does, the gifts God gives. Those are all wonderful and they deserve much attention. But thinking about Him and who He is, the very nature of God. The problem is these things are weighty. They're really difficult. Right? They make our brain sizzle. We can't grasp it. We think we start to know what God is like and we lose grip. We just don't, our minds are so finite. And God is infinite. But because He's infinite and He's infinitely glory, there is nothing worth thinking of more than Him. There's nothing worth looking at more than Him. And yet, we are a people so distracted. We are a people distracted by the practical. We are a people distracted by the finite, distracted by the fleeting, distracted by the worries of our age. And we try to give God a glimpse, but we're so distracted by our problems and by the wonderful creation that God has placed around us that we do not give to God the extensive attention that is required. This is what's required to think about Him. I mean, I know because I teach high school kids, right? So I teach theology to high school kids. I have to convince high school kids that this stuff is worth thinking about. And I don't work very hard at that only because I believe the material is worth it itself and it will draw you in if indeed your heart is softened to it. But we do need to say, this is worth looking at. You've got to lift your eyes above your own problems. We deal with anxiety, we deal with stress, we deal with all the worries of the world, and we look for solutions, and we look for practical ways of coping. And doing this, thinking about theology, or thinking about the glory of God can oftentimes seem impractical. Yet, this is where Ezekiel begins. Ezekiel is going to be in for a hard life, but it begins here, his ministry begins with a grand vision of the glory of God. And we need this vision too. We need to lift our eyes to behold the glory of God. And the way we will do it most likely will not be by a vision of four living creatures and wheels of fire and all these kinds of things. It will be God's word. He has spoken to you just as He has spoken to Ezekiel, and He has done so in the pages of Scripture, and it is worth looking at and worth meditating on and worth thinking about. Now, Ezekiel gets this grand vision, which we so desperately need, this vision of glory. And I want us to think quickly about three things. And again, we don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of the images and why the four living creatures look like this, but we can touch on some of them. First, what do we learn about God in this passage? First, we learn of God's holiness. It's this truth about God that is at the very heart of who God is. Don't forget that in the revelation, the vision that John gets in Revelation, which if you had ears to hear, you could hear all kinds of points of connection between the two. Little differences, right? Here we have the wheels that are full of eyes. In John, the four living creatures are full of eyes, right? We get these points of connection between them, but slight differences. And that, the one thing I would say about that is make sure you read these as visions. I mentioned this when we went through Revelation, right? These are as the pastor I love, Pastor Parkinson in Maryland said, a vision is not a photograph, and that's very important to remember. When you read vision literature within the Bible, you are not reading a photograph of what heaven is like. You are reading about a vision, and visions don't give you the particular details that in fact are there, but they tell you the significance of the things that you're seeing. And so the images that are used to describe things are helping us understand the significance, the power, right? The wisdom of these things, right? Why is the Spirit called seven lampstands, seven candles in Revelation chapter 4? What's this business with having eyes all around them? What are we to take from that? It's not literally, I don't think, and I am willing to say perhaps I'll be shown to be wrong, and I'll be willing to be wrong if we get to heaven and find that there are beings that are covered in eyeballs, all right? I will say, I'll fall before it. I'll say, I was wrong. Forgive me for that sermon. But I don't think we will see this. I don't think so. It's a vision. It's telling us that these beings have full vision, full wisdom. They have all wisdom. Because in that same vision, don't forget, Jesus has seven eyes, right, and seven horns. Now, I'm pretty sure when we see Jesus, he will neither have seven eyes nor seven horns. But in being told that Jesus in Revelation 5 has seven eyes and seven horns, we're being told that he has perfect power, horns, and perfect knowledge, seven eyes, the wisdom. So again, these things are visions. They are not to be taken literalistically. So don't get caught up even in the distinctions between the vision in Revelation and the vision in Ezekiel. But in the vision in Revelation, what are the four living creatures? Here we read about these creatures each having four faces. In Revelation, each had a particular face. Don't get thrown off by that. But what were they doing in Revelation? They are singing. And what are they singing? They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory." In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim that are flying around, very similar again to this, what are they doing? They are singing back and forth and back and forth to one another. And what are they saying? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God." The image that we get here in Ezekiel is an image of God's holiness. And his holiness, part of what it means to be holy is to be pure. Again, we see that in the images of light, as Mark prayed, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that our God is a God who dwells in inapproachable light. And the image of the brightness of the light of God that you can't even look into. Remember Moses wanting to see the glory of God, and God says, you can't do it. It's too pure. God is holy and he is pure and he is righteous and there's no shadow of turning in him and there's no wickedness or evil or sin in him. It's just too pure for creatures, too pure for sinners like you and myself. And remember, even in Isaiah's vision, right? What are the living creatures doing with their wings? With two they fly, with two they cover their feet. Here they're covering their bodies, right? But this image of covering your creatureliness, it's not worthy to be in the presence of God. And in Isaiah, with two, they cover their eyes. Even they, who are not sinful, have trouble beholding the glory, the brightness, and the radiance of his glory. And so here in this vision, we have our God who dwells in inapproachable and radiant light, which is too much even for Ezekiel to look upon. But also in this vision of God, we get this image of fire. Right from the very beginning, we have lightning. Ezekiel looks up in the very beginning and he sees this cloud coming, verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst, and the color was like amber out of the midst of a fire. He sees this amazing fireball with lightning radiating out of it coming toward him. And again, this is an image we think of God and his holiness and his power. Think atop Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, right? What is happening on the top of that mountain? Thunder and lightning. The image of fire is always associated with God. Think about the burning bush with Moses. Or think about the cherubim that's put at the gate there as Adam is kicked out of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. Or again, the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Listen, this is important for us to recognize the awesome power and glory of God. He is a consuming fire. This is uncomfortable. It's not the most comfortable thing to think about. Again, Ezekiel ends up on his face in the ground. Isaiah ends up on his face in the ground. Moses is taken with fear as the Lord tells him to take off his shoes. He's standing on holy ground. Jacob, after he meets with God at Bethel, he's shaken and broken when he meets with him after the Jabbok. I've met with God and I'm alive. He can't believe it. Peter, when he encounters Christ in his glory in Luke chapter 5, says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." He can't handle it. These are uncomfortable things to think about. The reality is in the Bible, when people really encounter God, the first emotion is not peace and warm, fuzzy feelings. When they encounter the true and living God, the response is terror. It's brokenness. It's falling on your face before him. Have you met him? Do you know the true and living God? I ask you, have you been on your face? Have you been floored by your own sin? Ezekiel will be floored by the image that he sees. For his God and the God that is manifested to him is a burning fire. It's a fire consuming itself. He can't look into it. He's on a throne that is moved, a chariot of fire, right? A throne of fire with wheels of fire that's moving all over the globe. It's moving all throughout his creation. God is at work and he's moving, and he is himself a consuming fire, dwelling in inapproachable light, who, for Ezekiel, is in many ways off limits. The cherubim here, the four living creatures with their wings extended, guard any from his presence. This is the holiness of God, pure and transcendent, or pure and other. There is a distance between man and God, and it's manifested in this text. We are created in the image of God, but in some ways God is nothing like you. How can we imagine the infinite and understand the infinite Almighty God? God forbid that we think we've got him in our understanding. His brilliance, his glory, his holiness transcends your imagination. And hence you get things here that are barely understandable. What does it mean to have creatures with four faces and wheels going in every direction? But our God is awesome and he's holy. We also see in this is still thinking about his holiness, the image that John sees toward the end. This is jumping down to the end, so we're just jumping over this text to think about it in themes or topics. Think about the holiness of God. In verse 27, from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire, again, all around and within it. From the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And remember, in Revelation also, right? There he is around the throne, and around the throne is what appeared to be a rainbow. And Ezekiel has that same image here, that in this awesome glory of God, there is the brilliance of a rainbow. And certainly, when we hear the rainbow within the scriptures, our minds are taken back to the story of Noah. And there's two things to reflect on in that. One is that in that we see the story of God's judgment. It harkens back to the very holiness of God that would not tolerate the sin of his sinful creatures any longer and brought it to an end, a penultimate end, but an end. And so Ezekiel is caught up with the vision of a consuming fire who will in fact bring judgment. But the rainbow, it says much more than that, right? The rainbow is the sign that God gave to his people to say, I'm establishing a covenant with you, that I will save you, that I will preserve you. And so in this vision of God's holiness given through Ezekiel, we see this radiant image of his glory, his inapproachable light, his set apartness, his holiness and purity, but also an image of God's mercy and grace. So the first thing we see of God in this image is his holiness. And then secondly, his sovereignty. The image that we get of our God here is one of utter and absolute sovereignty. Remember, he says, I looked and I could only see what appeared to be, just like John sees in Revelation 1, a throne. There's a throne. Our God is a sovereign God, and in Revelation, as in here, he sits, this image sits on what appeared to be a throne. And this is so important. Remember, if you can remember, back to Revelation, we mentioned that what was so important about Revelation 4, starting with the vision you get there, because the vision of Revelation really begins in chapter 4. And at the beginning of the whole crazy vision that is Revelation, it starts with an image of a throne and one seated upon it. And all hell's going to break loose in the rest of the book of Revelation. But what John needed to know as he went through that wild and crazy vision, which is a picture of the history of our world, right? As he sees it, he is to anchor his mind to the fact the whole time that there at the beginning is God seated upon a throne. Because beasts were going to rage, they're going to come up out of the sea, they're going to come up out of the land, there's going to be a dragon seeking to destroy his church, there's going to be a harlot trying to woo and seduce the church. It's going to look bad. But the whole time, John was to know that there's a throne. and there is one seated upon the throne. And around the throne is a sea of glass. What looks utterly chaotic to us is being ruled over by a sovereign king seated on a throne before whom all things are still and calm. Perfect order. And so also for Ezekiel. Think about how Ezekiel's life's been turned upside down. It's complete chaos. He's going to be a priest. He has this great vision of serving the Lord, and now his people are being dragged out viciously into exile in the Babylonian Empire. And he now is going to find out it's going to get even worse. The temple itself, the dwelling of God with his people, Emmanuel, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be utter chaos. But here at the beginning of his vision is an image of a throne. And one seated on it. Ezekiel's God is a holy God, a consuming fire, and he is sovereign. He is seated upon a throne, and he is served by everything in creation. I believe, I don't want to go too deeply into, I've heard a lot of people and commentators try to dive into the four living creatures and the four faces, and right, you have an image of a man, and then an eagle, a bird, the lion, wild animals, an ox, a domesticated animal, so they say. I don't know. I don't know why it's those four. But if I can speak broadly of what I think is going on, remember, it's these four living creatures that essentially are carrying the throne around. They're moving with these wheels of fire, right? The throne of God is moving here and there about. Our God is not a static God. He is not, this is the whole point to for Ezekiel, he's not limited to the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel. He's on a throne with fiery wheels. He's all over the created order. And he's carried about by the four living creatures. That is, all creation, Ezekiel, serves the sovereign God and accomplishes his purposes. Wherever the Spirit leads, so they go. And they go straight that way. They don't even have to turn. They got four faces. You know, so we go this way, boom. Wherever the Spirit leads, they go. That is all creation, even the beasts of the field. Human beings, the birds of the air, serve his purposes. They carry his sovereign throne where he wants it to go. Ezekiel needed to know that even what was happening with Nebuchadnezzar was not something God was merely using, but that God was in authority over. God is an authority over Nebuchadnezzar, and he has authority over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and all of them will serve him and his purposes. He has sovereign and providential control over all creation. Riding over it all is his sovereign throne, accomplishing his purposes. All creation will only, in the end, execute his sovereign will. I know this raises questions, and they're good questions. Well, why would God ordain evil? Why would God allow suffering? Why would God allow there to be terrorists? I mean, these are all fine questions, and they're worth asking. But for this moment, hear this, that none of them operate outside of the authority of God. This is the awesome reality of the scriptures. The worst evil can do is only serve the good purposes of God. It can do no more than that. And Joseph understood it at the end of Genesis. Brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Don't forget, and there's a little image of Job in this, right, with the whirlwind that comes, right? And God comes in this image of a whirlwind and brings back images of Job. And Job had to wrestle with this too. And we got to see behind the scenes that even the horrible evil that happened in the story of Job, and it was bad, happened under the authority of the Lord God. Satan could do no more to Job than that which God allowed. Does that raise questions? Sure it does. Get on your knees, cry out to him, ask him, call out to him. But know when you do so that you are crying out to the one who is sovereign. And nothing that happens to you is outside of his authority and his control. And even when it makes no sense to you, God, the sovereign, holy, righteous, and pure God, is accomplishing his purposes. Sure, it didn't make sense to Ezekiel, and yet here God is using Ezekiel to become his very prophet. So God is sovereign. And then finally, God is with us. Now, this is what would be so confusing and shocking, frankly, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel must feel like he's in utter exile. You've been taken away from the temple. You've been taken away from the place that you've learned you come to meet God. Here I am at the river Chebar. And there, he says, the heavens were opened. And the Lord comes and manifests himself and speaks to him. The lesson that Ezekiel needed to learn is that you are never, even in exile, you are never away from the presence of God. This is what we learn in Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus Christ essentially cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's there that Jesus enters into our very cry of desolation, our cry of exile, as humanity is in fact exiled from God, that Jesus Christ enters into it. But there, as he entrusts himself to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that the Father raises him from the dead, demonstrating in fact that we are never, even in our exile, even in our suffering, even in the apparent darkness, we are never away from his redeeming presence if we are his. Ezekiel gets a vision in which he sees God's throne on wheels. It's not in a building in Jerusalem, Ezekiel. It's on wheels and it moves to and fro. And there is nowhere you can go where you are away from the presence of God in that way. And brothers and sisters, this is true of us. It is this holy and sovereign God who comes to his people, who speaks to his people as he's doing here, going to do with Ezekiel, and who is with us even in the darkest moments. I mean, this is the reality of the incarnation itself, isn't it? That God does not wait for us to come back to him, to come back to Jerusalem, if you will, so that he can meet with us. But in fact, the Almighty God comes and dwells with us. Emmanuel comes to us in our exile. This is the incarnation. He comes to dwell with us and to redeem us and to bring us home. I charge you, and there's a lot in this vision, so much that is the details of which are not covered by me. Read it again. Read Revelation. Let your eyes be filled with an amazing vision of the glory and the holiness of God. Don't be disturbed by the otherness of it. Don't be disturbed by the fact that you would have a hard time drawing this image. Just meditate on it. Meditate upon the greatness, the holiness, the sovereignty, and even here the imminence, God with us, of our God. And you will find it to be the most practical thing you can do with your day. Indeed, we need to dwell on the image of the glory of God and receive through his word the vision of his glory as Ezekiel gets here. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, you are holy and you are glorious, and we are finite and we are sinful. Our eyes often glaze over when we have to think about the deep things of your nature. And we do pray that you would forgive us for this. So fill our eyes and our hearts with a vision of your glory, that it might stir us unto courageous obedience, that, Father, it might overwhelm the worries of our life as we meditate upon who you are, and that you, this holy and awesome God, would love puny little creatures such as we are, for we are nothing, Father. That you would love us is almost too amazing to proclaim. And yet it is true as you have revealed it to us in your word, and we thank you for this. We thank you that you come to us in our exile, that you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us in your Son, and that you, by your grace, summon us and call us home. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with this vision, we ask in Christ's name.